Psalm 139. One more time. Psalm 139. This is now the word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and it is the delight and joy of our heart to worship you. Our words do us no favors when we try to express the great love that we have for you, for Father, we can't express it fully. We just love you with all that we have. We are so thankful and so grateful for you. You are our God, you are our Savior, our Lord, our Father. God, we are so grateful. We love you. Lord, we come to this time to study your word. And Father, I love times like this when we come across passages that cause us to, I don't know, look up a little bit and wonder what's going on here and causes us to be a little perplexed at initial reading, because we know that if we'll spend the diligence to seek, we'll find. We know that if we ask, you'll answer. And we know, God, that if we come to you and cry out to you for understanding, you grant it. For your word was not given to us to exclude or to conceal the truth. Your word was given to us to bring it to light, to bring it to bear, to reveal it. And so, Lord, tonight as we study this text, I pray that you reveal yourself to us, that you teach us a little bit more of what it means to serve you and honor you and follow you and worship you. That you humble us, God, to be a people who respond to the transcendent God rightly. I thank you so much for your word. Be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to finish Psalm 139 tonight. This psalm that we have referred to as transparent worship. Now, I think I want to change the title over and over every time, but I can't think of a better one. We call it transparent worship because David is well aware that he is worshiping a God who knows everything there is to know about him. There's nothing hidden here. There's nothing in David's mind or heart or behavior or motives or will or future or past that God doesn't know. He is standing before God to worship, and God sees him perfectly. That's a humbling thought to think when we worship God. That's what Psalm 139 teaches us. The first 3 weeks of our study, we've looked at these first 18 verses, and we've only made it through one point. But you remember, it's the incomprehensible transcendence of God. That's what we've seen in the first 18 verses. this transcendence of God, that he is above us and beyond us in every possible way, so much so that David says, I can't fathom this. I can't, we would say, wrap my mind around it. It's too big. It's too high. It's too much. My mind doesn't go all the full extent of where you are. I think that's any time we fully comprehend or seek to comprehend God, we run into his transcendence. But in Psalm 139, David broke down three attributes of God. And he didn't exhaust them fully. He merely shared them as they relate to him personally. But we talked about God's omniscience in the first six verses. Namely, that David recognized that God knows everything about him. Even those insignificant things like when I sit and when I rise. God, it's an unfathomable statement that you understand my thought from afar. That's either a glory to you if you genuinely love God, or it's terrifying to you if you're a phony. But God knows. Even before there's a word on my tongue, you know it, David says. That's too lofty knowledge. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing, which means he's all-knowing about us. David secondly showed us God's omnipresence, that God is all-present. If I wanted to get away from you, David simply asked, where could I go? And the answer is nowhere. All the way to the heavens, all the way into Sheol, all the way to the east, the rise, or the wings of the dawn, all the way to the west, the remotest part of the sea, it wouldn't matter. You would find me and lay hold of me there. I can't hide in the darkness. I can't conceal myself. You find me. I will give an account to you. There's no escaping that. And then we saw God's sovereign ordination of all things. And this was last Sunday night, 13 through 18. The reason God was so interested in David is because God created David. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'm made exactly as you intended for me to be made, meticulous, unique. Those are the words that we speak of there. You ordained my days for me. My life operates according to a sovereign plan, a sovereign prerogative. And so David's just been talking about the greatness and transcendence of God, and he closes with this great statement, that segment in verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. The conclusion is very simply this. I don't want to lean on my own understanding. I want to know what you know. I want to appeal to you. I have a skewed view of what I think is right. I have a skewed understanding of what I think is true. But you know what is true. You see all things and you know all things. And so, God, I want to know your thoughts. I want to know what you know. I want to know what you would say about me. And so we've talked about this transcendence of God and even some practical applications about it. We should know that in our sin, God knows all about it. You cannot escape his judgment. And that our sin is actually rebellion against a sovereign plan. When we sin against God, it is not just merely we slipped up and hiccuped. When we sin, we are in defilement and in rebellion against the plan which God ordained for us. I don't know if you read in the bulletin this morning, the little excerpt there in the center, and where they ask the question, what's the big deal about eating a piece of fruit? Well, the big deal is you defied God's plan. You rebelled. That's the big deal. It's not that God hates fruit eaters. God just rebels, or God is angry at those who rebel against him. So in our sin, you need to know that. God knows, and you won't escape his judgment, and you won't escape the condemnation of a pure rebel against him. We should also know that in our righteousness, God also sees and knows it. That God will never leave us or forsake us, even if the world hates us for it, and that we should continue to seek him. We should know in our pain that God knows, he sees, he's there, he cares. These are all the realities of God's attributes David outlines for us, and certainly then in our worship. When you stand and sing, God knows. He sees what's running through your mind. He knows what's in your heart. He knows the delights of your eyes. He knows the motives of why you do what you do. When you worship God, there is no fooling him. When you serve God, there is no fooling him. He is well aware. And if the psalm ended there at the end of verse 18, we would walk away and talk about what a wonderful God he is, how all-knowing and omnipresent he is, and all of those things. And we would walk away talking about how precious his thoughts are, how high his wisdom is, how wonderful his knowledge is. And we would sort of wrap it up and walk away and say, what a wonderful little psalm. But the psalm doesn't end there. The psalm takes a sharp turn. Almost out of nowhere, in verse 19, we get David saying, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And all of a sudden, when we come to verse 19, we realize something, that there is a secret emotion that's been rising up in David this whole time. We haven't seen it yet. We didn't know it was there. God knew it was there. We didn't. We knew about David's gratitude. We saw in verse 14, I'll give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. We know about David's admiration of God in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. We saw those. But when we got to verse 19, we found out there's another emotion rising up in David. There's indignation. There's frustration. There's anger. And in verse 19, David unleashes yet another of one of those imprecations. Most people don't realize that Psalm 139 is an imprecatory psalm, in which David calls down judgment upon the wicked, in which David calls down the wrath of God to land on the wicked. And this is point number two of the psalm. So we've seen the incomprehensible transcendence of God. Now let's get to point number two, and that is the infuriating rebellion of man. The infuriating rebellion of man. Look at verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, be honest. Maybe it was 3 weeks ago, but when we started reading Psalm 139, you were pretty familiar with the first 18 verses. And then we read verse 19, and be honest, did you go, wait, what? I didn't know that was in Psalm 139. I knew all about knowing my unformed substance. I knew all about being fearfully and wonderfully made. I was well aware that I couldn't flee from your presence. I knew the part about you forming me in my mother's womb. I even was well aware of the last two verses where it said, to search me, O God, and know my heart. I was well aware, but did you do a double take when we got to verse 19? Wait, what did he say? Slay the wicked? Depart from me? It almost comes as a shock. The reason, of course, is because, as many people do in many passages of Scripture, those verses always get conveniently overlooked. If you see those verses quoted on a Christian calendar, it will end in verse 18 and then say dot, 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 and skip right down to verse 23. They won't include it. You very rarely, you probably never heard it quoted. It's never looked upon. Everybody loves sort of the warm, fuzzy, beautiful, God loves me, I'm perfect and wonderfully made part of the psalm. And then they get to verses 19 to 22 and feel like this had to have been a mistake, you know? Somebody must have accidentally slipped that in there. That can't be part of the psalm. That can't fit there. But let me put it to you like this. This is a little Bible study 101. If you don't learn what verses 19 through 22 mean, and you don't learn why it's there, you won't have a clue what this psalm is about. Now, that's true for every passage of Scripture. You can't just say, I don't have a clue what those three verses are, kick them out, and think you have an understanding of the chapter. You can't do it. If we don't come to an understanding of what is going on here and why it's there, we'll never understand the psalm. Now, that doesn't mean we can't draw some, you know, good points from various passages. That's in effect what we've done the last 3 weeks, talking about God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his sovereign authority over all things. We've made some good points, but none of those points are the main point of the psalm. This is not a psalm about God's omniscience. This is not a psalm about God's omnipresence. This is not a psalm about God's sovereign ordination of all things. Until we figure out what these four verses are about, we'll never know. Now, I'll tell you something else about studying these four verses. They are not an aberration. They're certainly not a mistake. They are not a random thought, you know, where David had an ADD moment. He was writing a beautiful psalm, looked out the window, saw somebody doing something stupid, put those four verses in, and then went back to the song. That's not what it is. Verses 19 through 22 may just be the key to the whole psalm. Verses 19 through 22 are the point of the psalm. This is where David gets the most honest with God. This is where David bears it all to God the most. And you find out more about the worship of David from these four verses than you do about any other verse in Psalm 139. Do you realize that verse 19 is the first time David presents a request to God? First 18 verses, they're rich, they're beautiful. David outlines the transcendence of God. But aside from the reality of praise to God, for 18 verses, we still don't know why David wrote the song. You still don't know why it's there. You still don't know what drove him to write it. I mean, you could just say, well, he's just mesmerized by God, and that would certainly be accurate and true, but we're not given the point until we get to verse 19. That's when it becomes clear when David says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And all of a sudden we realize we've been reading an imprecatory psalm. David's calling down wrath and judgment upon the wicked. And this one, for all the beauty that is found in Psalm 139, these four verses are as severe as any imprecation anywhere in the Psalms. I mean, it's not like this is a lighthearted one. It's as tough as any of them. David's fury is directed at those who blaspheme and hate and rise up against an awesome God. Psalm 139, you're about to find out, is about David's love for God. And you're going to ask the question, how do you know David loves God? And you're going to answer the question by saying, I know David loves God because David hates those that hate God. I know David loves God because David is livid at those who blaspheme God. I know David loves God because David can't stand those who rebel against God. In fact, look at him in verse 21 when he approaches God and says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? That's David lifting up evidence to God. Look at me. You who know all things, you who see when I sit and I rise, you who know my thoughts from afar, do I not hate those who hate you, O God? When I tell you that I love you, God, when I tell you that I'm in your corner, when I tell you that I am for you, when I tell you that I am yours, look at me, see me, do I not hate those who hate you? David's love for God is expressed through his hatred for the wicked. Look, there's no other way to read that. You can dance and try to flower your way around it, but there's no other way to read it. When David wants to give his chief evidence to God that I love you and I am for you, he does it by expressing to God how much he hates the wicked. That's it. That's his evidence, and you can't get around it. Let's read them again. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. I mean, the message is clear. You have to just really not want to see it to not see it. It's clear. But it does cause all kinds of head-scratching problems for us, doesn't it? We read it and think, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? I mean, so let's deal with the elephant in the room first. David requests, he asks God to slay the wicked. Then David says, I hate those who hate you. And then David says, I hate them with the utmost hatred. That's his way of saying, I didn't stutter, right? It's clear. Even when he says, I hate them, it's almost as though he looks up and says, you heard me right. I meant what I said. Yes, I said, I hate them. I hate them with the utmost hatred. Anybody confused is that's what David says. I mean, that's it, isn't it? So, what about Leviticus 19:17? You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. What do we do about Matthew 5? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So if you take Psalm 139, 19 through 22, and you lay it beside Leviticus in the Old Testament law, or Matthew in the Gospels, it appears that we can only come to one conclusion, and that is that David has gone off radar, right? You would say, what else can you say to this? David says, I hate him, and God says, don't hate him. Jesus says, don't hate him, and David says, I hate him. I hate them with the utmost hatred. There's really seemingly no other way around it. What do we do with this? Well, I'll give you some of the suggestions given. I'm doing this to stall so that you'll work through this on your own mind, because you have to think this through. Here's one. If you read your MacArthur study notes, he doesn't say this verbatim, but this is basically the point that's made. Some actually take this approach that David here is in violation of the law and the gospel. That this hatred is inaccurate, wrong, rogue, should not be done. And they then take verses 23 and 24 as sort of a link to prove that. In other words, by that estimation, in verses 19 through 22, David had sort of this uncontrolled outlash. Oh, I hate the wicked, slay the wicked, they're my enemies, I hate them with the utmost hatred. But then David sort of went, that's probably not right. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So they read it to say, well, David just sort of had this raw emotion gut moment. But then he backs off of that a little bit and says, all right, God, tell me, should I think that way or not? And that's the way some people read it. The problem is, nothing in that rant from David lets you know that he is anything but fully convinced. He doesn't hesitate in the least. He's not backing off of that. He is resolute. I mean, he double states it. And so you're going to have a hard time reading verses 19 through 22 and really proving that that is a reckless rant by David. It doesn't appear to be reckless from David. He seems thought out. Angry, yes, but very well thought out and articulate. Beyond that, as we have said about all the imprecatory Psalms, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not Satan that made David say these things. It's not David that made David say these things. It's the Holy Spirit who causes David to say these things, as he did with the rest of the imprecatory Psalms. And so I'm not sure that's an easy cop-out, although it may set your mind at ease. Others turn to the King James Version, which there's nothing wrong with the King James Version. It's just that the King James Version translates two words differently, and so they seize upon those two words and come up with their estimation of what it means. Here's what the King James says in verses 21 and 22. The King James says, do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved, instead of loath, am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred, instead of utmost hatred. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. So the commentator sees upon that word grieved and sees upon that word perfect. David said, I loathe them. King James says, I'm grieved. And they say, oh, well, hatred here doesn't mean hatred. It means sorrow. David feels really sorry for them. He's just brokenhearted by them. He's just saddened by the way that they live. Here's what Albert Barnes wrote. The expression here, grieved, explains the meaning of the word hate in the former member of the verse. It's not that, listen to this, it's not that hatred which is followed by malignity or ill will. It is that which is accompanied with grief, pain of heart, pity, and sorrow. So the Savior looked on men, Mark 3:5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for their hardness of their hearts. The Hebrew word used here, however, contains also the idea of being disgusted with, of loathing, of nauseating. The feeling referred to is anger, conscious disgust at such conduct, grief, pain, sorrow, that man should evince such feelings toward their Maker. So Albert Barnes says the hatred here is not a, you know, a mean-spirited, want-bad-for-you hatred. He says it's not that which contains malignity or ill will. It's the hatred of grief. It's the hatred of nausea. It's the hatred of, I hate what they do, so to speak. The only problem is, to say David doesn't wish any ill will towards them, you have a real tough time dealing with verse 19, don't you? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. How is that anything but ill will? I don't know how you can say in a nice way, right? I love them to death, take a bullet for them, but slay the wicked, O God. There's no other way to look around it. David defines the hatred by the request of what God do to them. You can't say, oh, it's not really loathe, it's really grieve, and so David's really just sorrowful, he's not really angry. Listen. You don't ask God to slay people you're sorrowful over. David's angry. The word grieved here, by the way, or that they translate grieved, that we see as loathe, can be translated grieved. That's not a wrong translation, but let me show you where else the word is used. Ezekiel 36:31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now, what Ezekiel is speaking of there is the day when sinners are caught under judgment. That day when they stand before God and they're facing the judgment and due penalty of their sin, in that day, they will finally adopt a right view of their sin. People in hell will learn to hate sin. But hatred there isn't just grief or sorrow, although that's included. There will be a legitimate, real hatred for it. I wish it was gone. I wish it were not here. Listen to God speak about the erring generation in the wilderness in Psalm 95:10. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Now what did God do to that generation? He refused to let them enter the promised land. They were laid low in the wilderness, right? That is not just I'm grieved over bad things that they do. This is a loathing, anger, fury. So you can't just take that suggestion that it's just grief. No, it's hatred. It's loathing, such that God would slay them. Another word I told you that they use differently is the word that you read as utmost hatred. King James translates it perfect hatred. And there is sort of an implication there that there is, you know, sort of evil hatred and godly hatred. And this is what Augustine says. He says, what is with a perfect hatred? A hatred, he says, I hated in them their iniquities. I loved thy creation. That's how Augustine says it. I hated in them their iniquities. I loved thy creation. This is to hate with a perfect hatred, that neither on account of the vices thou hate the men, nor on account of the men love the vices. How then will he fulfill in them both his own saying, have not I hated those that hated thee, Lord, and the Lord's command, love your enemies? How will he fulfill this, save with that perfect hatred, that he hate in them that they are wicked, and love that they are men? You've heard that argument before. It's called hate the sin, love the sinner, right? That's Augustine's solution. No, David just means he hates their sin. But clearly, David loves them. I don't know. Let's look at verse 21 and see if that's what David said. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Surely that's not what he meant. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? He didn't say, I hate hatred of you. He didn't say, I hate rebellion against you. I hate them. He doesn't say, I hate their deeds. He doesn't say, I hate what they do. He doesn't hate the sentiment. David hates them. And once again, go back to verse 19. If it's just hating their sin, David didn't ask for their sin to be slayed. David asked for them to be slayed. As R.C. Sproul has spoken many times about this, hate the sin and love the sinner. But God doesn't send their sin to hell. He sends the sinner there. That's what David's saying. So we see how men want to explain around this. What do we do with it? I mean, really, what do we do with this? Leviticus says don't hate. Jesus said love your enemies. And David says I hate them. What do we do with this? Well, first let me remind you again. This is an imprecatory prayer. This is not a sermon in the marketplace. This is what David is expressing to God. David has not taken up the sword and gone into the city and started slaying sinners. He is merely praying to God. We've often said that imprecatory prayers are a great way to express righteous indignation to God. That's where you take that. That's why they're all here. We know clearly when we deal with sinners that we turn the other cheek, right? We never take our own revenge. We leave room for the wrath of God. But that doesn't mean we're mealy-mouthed before God, and David certainly is not. David is accurate and fair when he comes before God and says, slay the wicked. That still, however, doesn't really explain the sentiment of hatred. Well, let me ask you like this. Is hatred always wrong and inappropriate? When Jesus says, don't hate your enemies, or Leviticus says, don't, is it always wrong to hate? That's a question. What if I told you that Jesus commands you to hate? You believe me? Luke 14. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, immediately people back up and say, whoa, but that's just a comparison, right? He's talking about his love for him. And the love that you have for Christ should be so strong that the emotion you have for your family, by comparison, should appear as what? Hate. Because your love for him is so much greater that it makes the love that you have even for your family appear like hate if you were to lay them side by side. And now maybe we're gaining a little bit of an understanding of what David's talking about here. He is comparing his sentiment for God with his sentiment for those who rebel against God. And David wants to express this before God in the clearest possible terms that he can express. God, I love you with the utmost love. And so if I'm going to describe the feeling that I have for those who rebel against you, all I can say is hatred with the utmost hatred. It's David's way of saying the emotion that I feel for them is a polar opposite of what I feel for you. This is a grave difference between our world, who on one hand says, I love God, and then in the same breath is friends and compadres with everyone who blasphemes God. David says, I won't do it. Depart from me, men of bloodshed. Steve Lawson talks about that Luke 14 passage, and he defines hatred there. He says, you should define hatred as to reject and to oppose. That's what you should read when you see that hate your father and mother. Reject and oppose. That's what he talks about here as well. David rejects and opposes those who are opposed to God. And that fits when he says, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. David's hatred here is expressed in his unwillingness to associate or to even greet or fellowship with those who blaspheme God. I won't do it. And I might simply add that this is a hatred that is lacking in the church. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You can't rub elbows. You can't, you know, be buddies in that sense. Yes, Jesus was a friend of sinners in the sense that he preached the gospel to sinners. Paul says, come out and be separate. We read this morning about the sinning brother in 1 Corinthians. Paul goes on to say in that chapter in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You put those together, it's pretty clear what Paul says. There should be no covenant or fellowship between believers and unbelievers, and there should be no association between believers and immoral believers. And yet we live in a day where we don't live by that rule at all. More than happy to condone, to congratulate, to fellowship, to shake hands. I mean, imagine someone blaspheming your spouse, running their name all over, you know, social media and just ripping their integrity and their character and just maligning them in every possible way, and then going and sitting next to that person at a football game and high-fiving them and how you doing. That would be unthinkable, right? I wouldn't do that. But we do it all the time with those who blaspheme God. David asks, slay the wicked. I am not going to go in with them. Here's what Steve Lawson said on this segment. To kill others ruthlessly. That's what the reference to these men of bloodshed. That's what David wanted. For they speak against you wickedly. That means they blaspheme God's name. They defame God's name. They speak abominations and atrocities against God. David cannot sit by and just whistle just as I am. David cannot sit by and let the name of God be dragged through the mud. David is responding as the Lord Jesus did in the temple when he went in and with holy zeal cleansed the temple. It is the same holy zeal that in Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9 Paul said, if any man preach another gospel than the gospel I've delivered to you, let him be damned and go to hell. Strong words. But it is with a holy zeal and passion for God. That's the explanation of these verses. Is it hatred? Yes. Indignation? Yes. Is it directed at men and not just their sin? Yes. Does it intend judgment on them? Yes. And it is a justified and righteous indignation. Well, certainly we would believe if these men would repent, David would change his tune. But what you're seeing here is the heart of a man that loves God. And I want you just to put that in your mind. David does this out of his love for God. Let that go for a second. And let's go a little further. Verse 19 again. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Now let's just stop there for a second. This is the request of David. David prayed that God would slay the wicked. To kill them ruthlessly. It's what Lawson said the word means. Slay the wicked. Then we ask, well, who are the wicked? And who does he say the wicked are in verse 19? Who does he say? Men of bloodshed. Okay. Is David justified in asking God to slay men of bloodshed? Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made men. That's not man's law, that's God's law. The Bible 100% supports capital punishment. There's nothing outside of the will of God here from David. In verse 20, how does David define the wicked? Those who speak against you wickedly, right? We call that blasphemy. Well, Leviticus 24. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, and when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Second line of verse 20, what does David describe the wicked as there? Enemies who do what? Take your name in vain. Exodus 20 verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Verse 21, the wicked are described as those who hate you, O Lord. And in the second line of verse 21, is described as those who rise up against you. It's those who simply are guilty of rebellion against God. We don't have time to turn to all of these, but let me just give you a list of the types of offenses that God called for the death penalty in the Old Testament. Striking your father or mother. Cursing your father or mother. Kidnapping a man. Someone who has an ox that's known to gore men to death and he doesn't do anything about it. Someone who sleeps with an animal. Profaning the Sabbath. Giving your offspring to Molech. All kinds of adultery and sexual sin with family members and the unmarried and any number of adulteries. And that's just a few. And in all of those cases, the penalty from God's word is death. The point is, David is not outside the justice of God on this request. He looks around. He sees God's people doing things which God says is worthy of death. And David goes to God and says, slay the wicked. If you're asking me, God, am I on their side or your side? Not a question. I'm on your side. They have offended you, and I am for you. I am with you. And his prayer is that God would rise up and avenge his name. David says, I am not about to go hang out with them. I am not about to go high-five them in the streets. I am not about to invite them over for supper or attend the party they throw. Why, David? Because David loves God. David honors God. And that's the thrust of this psalm. God, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You know my thoughts from afar. You are intimately acquainted with everything about me. I have never for one second departed from your presence. Whether I have went to the heavens or the earth, the east or the west, whether I have dwelled in the darkness, I have never once left your gaze. You have seen me continually. In fact, you formed me. You made me. You are intricately acquainted with everything about me. I am made according to your plan and according to your design. You know every word I would speak before I speak it. There is nothing about me that is hidden. So God, when I say, I am for you, you know I am for you. I am opposed to them because I love you. Now here's an obvious question. Kind of an application for our life. If you were forced to prove your love for God by your refusal to condone that which God hates, could you do it? If you were forced to prove your love for God by your refusal, you stand against what God hates, could you do it? That's a That's a mentality that is lacking in the American church. That we sing of our love for God, and then we condone and applaud every evil thing. Could I prove my love for God by my refusal to condone that which God hates? Romans 12:9. Boy, this is a mouthful. Let love, and he's talking about your love of God, let love be without hypocrisy. If you're going to love God with a pure love. And you say, what do you mean? How? Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You want to love God pure? You want to love God right? You want to love God with a holy love, a real love? Then abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We have no doubt that there is not a shred of hypocrisy in David's love. His love for God is pure. His love for God is sincere. He will not congregate, fellowship with those who blaspheme God, who take his name in vain, who hate him, and who rise up against him. From David's perspective, your enemy, O God, is what? Is my enemy. If they're your enemies, they're my enemies. If they hate you, they hate me. That's what David's saying. And God, you know that's who I am. Now we understand when we read passages like David being a man after God's own heart. We say, yeah, but isn't that a little rogue? Isn't that a little strange? I don't know. Go home tonight and read Matthew 23 and look at the way Jesus approaches the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees. And what's he call them? Hypocrites. And then they get a browbeating, probably runs right up next to the one Job got, don't they? Jesus rips them. Go read Acts 7. Listen to Stephen preach to the hypocrites and blasphemers. And see how he closes that sermon. They're so mad at him by the time he's done preaching. The Bible says they gnash their teeth at him. They rush at him and they stone him to death right then. Go read Acts 8. And listen to how Peter responds to Simon the magician, who wants to buy the Holy Spirit with money. See what he says. Read Galatians 1. And listen when Paul confronts the Galatians about those who preach another gospel other than the gospel which he's been preaching. See how he responds to that. What you see there are not strange acts of passion. What you see there are not anomalies. What you see is a solid conviction of men who love God. And that's why David won't yield. This passage fits perfectly because the whole psalm is about David's love for God and his worship for God, and he knows that God knows everything about him, and so David's not trying to fake it. I'm not trying to just say I love you. Look at me. And the greatest evidence David can lift up to God of his great love for God is in actual fulfillment of what Jesus said in Luke when he said you have to hate your father and mother. David said, I do. I love you so much that my sentiment for the wicked is the utmost hatred. I can't get along with it. If you want a good example of this in modern times, Google it. It came out this week. Go home and Google John MacArthur's open letter to Governor Newsom in California. Governor Newsom just started a billboard campaign pro-abortion in California, and in order to support his pro-abortion platform, he quotes Jesus on the billboard. Yeah, you can imagine that went over real well. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus. John MacArthur wrote him an open letter. Google it when you get home. You'll see a good example of what we're talking about here. Hatred for the wicked. And a good balance, even, of being a gospel believer and hatred for the wicked. Well, there's the first 2 points of the psalm. The incomprehensible transcendence of God and the infuriating rebellion of man. Now, there's one more, and I know we're short on time, but we'll get it. This is the inevitable response of humility. The inevitable response of humility. Verses 23 and 24, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David ends this psalm, and I love it, because David now, he has just expressed to God what David believes to be true about himself. That I love you with such a love that your enemies are my enemies. That I hate those who blaspheme you. I hate those who rebel against you. I pray that you would slay your enemies, God. You don't have to put up with this. God, I'm telling you I love you. But David stops short and says, but I don't know me like you know me. If you're asking me, do I love you with a pure love? My answer is absolutely, undoubtedly, yes, I do. But I don't know me like you know me. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. In Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Proverbs 21:2, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So David's well aware, this is humility. I could have blind spots here. He's well aware of the fact that I may not know everything about me. And this is true pandemic of humanity, isn't it? Someday, the Bible says, at the judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I'm on your side. Did we not? And what will Jesus say? I don't know you. You were convinced of your submission to me. You were convinced of your love for me. I was not. I don't even know who you are. So David, even though he's convinced that he loves God, he is not even asking God to take his word for it. David appeals to God and says, all right, here's the key. Search me out and see what I'm about. Search me, O God, and know my heart. What a prayer. It's addressed to the God who knows everything about me. The God who in verse 1, David said, you have searched me and known me. And now David says, search me again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Is there any even shred of hypocrisy in my heart? Is there even a dot of blasphemy in my heart? Is there any kind of rebellion in me that I am not aware of? I don't think there is, but I am not by this acquitted, right? You search me, God. David says, try me and know my anxious thoughts. That word try there is a word like when you're testing precious metals. It means to test or to sift or reveal. David says, run me through the fire. Run me through the purifier. God, test my thoughts. He calls them my anxious thoughts. What he's talking about there are my doubting thoughts, my unbelieving thoughts, my questionable thoughts. God, I want you to test everything about me. See the way I think. See what makes me tick. Examine me there. And he says, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. That hurtful is a neat word. It's otsev in the Hebrew. It's a kind of a word that's built on other words. It comes from another word. It's etsev, but it's a word that means pain. But it's not just pain. I mean, in one sense, it is pain. It's the same word they use for Eve. In pain, you'll bring forth children. That's the word there. But it's also more of a word that speaks of the result of toilsome, painful labor. And I don't just mean soreness after a hard day's work. I mean when you have poured your body into a labor that goes wrong. When you have worked and toiled for something that is broken, that's not fixed. You've poured yourself into it, and then there was no benefit from it. That's the word here. In fact, Jeconiah, this verse won't come up, but in Jeremiah 22, God speaks of Jeconiah, calls him Coniah, and God can't stand this wicked king. And God asks about him, he says, is this man not a shattered jar or an undesirable vessel? That's what God asks him. Well, that word, undesirable vessel, is the same word, etsev. It's a labor or toil that is now useless. It's something that I have taken this lump of clay and I've put in great effort and labor into forming it into this pot, and it's junk. And so what do I do with it? Psh, bust it on the ground because it's not useful. It was all this labor and all this toil, and now it's just ruined. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Patriot, and it begins in that opening scene with Mel Gibson, and he's trying to build that rocking chair. And he builds it, and he looks at it, and he hangs it up, and he weighs it. And he's like, oh, it's perfect. It's just perfect. And he goes to sit down in it, and all the kids are hiding in the barn looking to see how his reaction. And he sits down in that chair, and he rocks a couple times, and he smiles, and all of a sudden the chair breaks. And he falls over, and he picks it up and just chunks it across the barn, and it lands in a corner where there's like 15 other broken rocking chairs over there. And that's the idea there. It's all this work I went into to make this that is ruined and is broken. Another form of the word is found in Isaiah 48:5. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago, before they took place. I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You want to guess what word is otsev in that passage? It's the word idol. Now, why is an idol called an otziv? Because imagine all the labor and all the work to take a tree or take a rock and carve something into it that will deliver you, only to find out it can't do a thing. It's useless and worthless. It's that kind of labor and toil. So now David comes before God and says, God, is there any otziv in me? Is there any work and toil and labor that maybe I'm doing that is of no value and useless? But even more so, it's David coming to God, because God, you made me in secret. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I was woven in my mother's womb. You have formed my unformed substance. And the last thing I want to be, God, is a waste of your labor. The last thing I want to be is something less than what you've intended. The last thing I want to be is a disappointment, a grief, a hurt to you. When we read in the New Testament about not grieving the Holy Spirit, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption, that's what David's praying. God, I want you to examine me thoroughly. Test my heart, the seat of my emotion, test my mind, all of my thoughts, my doubts, hurtful thinking, any of that. God, I want you to look at the way I live, my actions, my walk, and I want you to see, God, am I what you have intended me to be? Because if I'm not, I want to know. Any area where I fall short, I want to know. And ultimately, David says, lead me in the everlasting way. That means the righteous way, the way of righteousness. Well, you circle those two verses, because that is a prayer of God's people. David here loves God so much that he is willing to openly expose himself in every possible way. He is no longer hiding from God. He's no longer running, trying for God to not see him. David has come to the light. And what do we learn about that? Jesus talks about it in the New Testament, doesn't he? Those in the darkness hate the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who comes to the light, right? He wants his deeds to be exposed. He wants God to see him. He wants God to know. He wants to have everything in his life exposed. That's David right there. God, I think I love you as much as I can love you. But I want you to look me over. And if there's any way that I can love you more, then I want to love you more. If there's any way that I am hurting you, grieving you, I want to stop, because my sole objective is to love and please you. That's what Psalm 139 is about. It's about David's love for God. It's a great picture of how we should respond to God in our worship when we come before him. It's not just about singing some songs. It's not just about attending. It's not just about doing little deeds or performing ordinances. It's about our heart and cry and desire for God, that we are well aware of who he is and we love him for who he is. And that love for him is so great that it would be like hatred for anyone else, especially those who are God's enemies. And all the while, we lift ourselves up to God and ask to be examined all the more. That's the prayer. That's how we worship. After all, he knows it anyway. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Let's pray. Father, the prayer for us tonight is simple. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll say.